I should have warned you before singing the last hymn that the closing hymn we sing tonight is going to tax you beyond your capabilities and no doubt break many strong singers. But we're going to try it anyway. We've sung it before, and it's a marvelous tune and very fitting words for this particular part of the word that we're looking at tonight. So if you haven't taken a peek at Psalm 119x in the Book of Psalms for singing, feel free to do so sometime during the sermon. But listen with your ears. The short and painfully sharp prophecy of Habakkuk, which we begin to consider tonight, gives us a glimpse of the righteous chastisement of the Lord that He administers to His people. But also it gives us a glimpse into the Lord's working all things for the good of His people. Things as vast as not only nations, but empires, such as is referred to here in our reading tonight. The Chaldeans were the people who eventually became the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord shows that they do nothing without His knowing of it, and they do nothing by His bare permission. He ordains sovereignly all things. They're rising up, their attacks against His people, and His judgment of them as well for enjoying too much and being sinfully prompted by their attacks. This is an important prophecy, and it's seminal in several ways. It's quoted by Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, and Zephaniah. It's quoted by Paul twice in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, and in Romans 1, chapter 17, or Romans 1, verse 17. Nothing definite is known about the prophet himself, except that his name means embrace. And certainly it's a fitting name. And he shows himself in this short prophecy to be one who embraces his God by faith. And he embraces the true people of God. He loves the church even when the church is at its worst. The time when this was written ranges from the last days of King Josiah, 640 to 609 B.C., to as early as the days of Manasseh, who was Josiah's grandfather, 686 to 642 B.C. This is probably the earlier dates, probably the one, if we're guided by 2 Kings 21, 10 to 15, and 2 Chronicles 33, 10, that speak of God raising up prophets, especially during Manasseh's reign, to foretell Jerusalem's destruction. That was something unheard of by the Jews in all their history. Now, when I say unheard of, I'm not saying it wasn't foretold even centuries before Manasseh's reign. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, before the people ever even went into the land, God made very clear that if they gratefully and consistently gave themselves to the Lord in loving devotion and obedience that flowed from that devotion, they would be blessed. They would be blessed in their going out. They would be blessed in their coming in. In anything they did, they would be blessed. Nothing would overpower them. However, if they began to grow weary of the Lord, and if they began to grow slack in their devotion, and began to disobey and disregard His holy law, they would be cursed. They would be cursed in all that they produced and all they touched. They would be weak and vulnerable before even the smallest of their enemies. And this foretold in Habakkuk, the coming of the Babylonians, were apart from the Romans, yet to come afterward, the greatest enemies that have ever afflicted God's people. If Habakkuk was one of these prophets prophesying in Manasseh's day, he would have been one of the first to predict this awful judgment. Not in the sense conditionally, as it's found in Deuteronomy. If you obey the blessings, if you disobey the curses, and then the admonition, well, then obey the Lord. Hear Him, love Him, heed Him. But this is coming as a declaration, a sounding that the judgment had already been passed. It was just a matter of the sentencing falling. The contents of the book, we have two parts. The announcement of God's raising up the Chaldeans to judge Judah, and then God's overthrow of the Chaldeans for their too willing and sinful part in their afflicting of God's people. And then there's Habakkuk's prayer in the second major part. God's announcement of the Chaldeans and His judgment, the first part. Second part, Habakkuk's prayer, which is a beautiful piece of poetry depicting the glory of God in His judgment and of the wicked, a judgment of the wicked, and in His salvation of His people. The glory of God's justice and the glory of God's grace, showing in the works of the Lord that this prophet foretells. Our chapter for tonight opens with Habakkuk crying out in complaint to the Lord. How could a righteous man not be grieved, not be frustrated, become tired of seeing young people grow up to become less and less godly, more and more out of control, to see the culture roundabout disintegrating, the culture of the church, godliness becoming more of sort of hollow shell, and eventually even the traces becoming the place where only a minority concern themselves, and that minority is afflicted by the majority. How could a godly man not cry out to the Lord? This man was a godly man, a prophet of the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord. And he depicts the existing scene amongst God's people in verses 1 to 4. It's one of violence. It's one of sin and wickedness. These can even have a quaint ring in our ears, can't they, as committed Christians? It's sin. You're in sin. When do you hear that in the news or read of it in the newspaper? And even in the church, it's often not even mentioned. It just seems old-fashioned. And wickedness seems even more to be something to be mocked. He's a wicked person. But this is the root of the violence. It's not that these violent people are poorly educated or lack economic means. It's sin. Sin and wickedness, violence, strife and contention. We just say, well, it's bad communication skills. You know, train people in better communication skills. That will work if you're dealing with believing people who have good hearts and want to love. It won't work for people who are in their sin. And sin, go all the way back to Adam, the first man, when he brought sin into the world. The first thing he was ashamed of himself and afraid of God. And that represents the whole of humanity through the course of history. And people lose themselves in attacking other people, stealing from other people, taking from other people, all in a desperate attempt to divert themselves from a consciousness of their own shame and to suppress the truth of their accountability to God. So there's contention, strife, and destruction. And then in verse 4, The prophet mentions God's law is ignored. Now, there's something significant, most significant, about this order. We might just read it and think it's a list and it's all these bad things. And it really, it's like a grab bag. He's just reaching in and grabbing out things. It's the violence and sin and wickedness and the law. But there's a significance to the order, and it's this. The disobedience to the law is listed last as a consequence of bad character. We might tend to think that disobedience to God's law was the cause of the sins listed. If you obey God's law, you won't do these things. Well, that's true. But the only way to obey God's law is by knowing God's grace. Nobody can sit down, no sinner can sit down and take seriously God's law. You don't do that. You run away from it and you try and hide yourself the way Adam did from God and his holy law. No sinner says, you know, I'm just living a bad life and I'm going to reform myself. There's not the ability. There's not the desire to do such a thing. If a person is dead in trespasses and sins, we might think then that disobedience to God's law was the cause of these sins listed. But that would make our law keeping to be our savior. And if we just follow this train of thought, well, let's take seriously God's law. Let's put that up front. Let's just start there and say, you know, take God's moral law, Ten Commandments. Just look at them. Try and be fair. Look at them. And let's start with the manward side, because those make most sense to us. Honor those who are your parents. Why wouldn't anybody do that? You wouldn't have life without your parents. And your parents, however imperfect they are, they've at least fed you and clothed you and kept you alive long enough that you could begin dishonoring and despising them. So something's wrong here. It's a commendable thing to honor parents and parental figures, superiors in life, and even have a right relationship to people who are your equals and your inferiors. So that all makes a sense. And then not killing people. That's a permanent solution to what is invariably a temporary problem in any situation. Why do that? Well, it seems to eradicate the problem. Hasn't yet. Killing goes on throughout the history of the world. But put it around this way. Do you want somebody to kill you? That's a nice logical way to look at the law. If you were a parent, would you want your children to be unruly and disobedient, or would you want them to honor you? If you are a living being, would you want somebody to kill you just because they don't like your looks, or they think that you're threatening them and you're really not, or not kill you? Would you like somebody to steal from you or commit adultery with your husband or your wife? And then every one of those will say, oh, no, I don't want anybody to do that. I don't want anybody to do that. Well, then why don't you do it? Why don't you keep the law? And it's impossible for anybody to do. Even for Christians. Because that would make our law keeping our Savior. It's not God's law that makes good character. God's law defines good character, perfect character, holy and righteous character. But it doesn't make good character. And it doesn't have the power to communicate good character. Even by the force of habit. Look, stop arguing and just stop killing people. Start loving your neighbor. Don't steal. And don't lie. And go back to these other ones. Have God, no other God but the Lord God. And worship Him in His way and all of that. Keep those things. And we're going to set up everything so that it makes it easier for you to do. We'll make you accountable, or you're in a family and your parents bring you to church and all of that. And so you're sitting under the means of grace, and the thinking is that all of this will somehow change my family, my children, and myself. It doesn't work that way. The law of God has no power to give life or even change life. It can only convict. It can only convict. It can't convert. It can't change. That being said, it's part of the good news to be convicted by God's holy law and realize that at least there is a God and we are in the wrong before Him and we have no hope to be right with Him except in His sovereign mercy. That's the only proper use of the moral law as far as it has to touch in any way on salvation. But you can't reverse this order and think and live as though the law obeyed and enforced would produce good character. And that's not what God would have His people to do. That's not what Deuteronomy 28 was saying. You know, go into the land and you better keep my law because then I'll bless you to conquer the land and keep the land and you'll live happily ever after if you keep obeying my law. He's not saying that obedience is causative, but that obedience is more indicative of the character of His people. And the judgment of God falls on rotten character as the root of the fruit of rotten deeds. God is a more thorough judge than we think. Certainly more thorough than any civil law could be or law court could be. Reverse this and think and live as though you obey and enforce the law and that would produce good character. It fails. And it failed in Israel because the people did begin to think in those terms. Something deeper, something more fundamental in essentially bad people must take place before the law of the Lord is recognized and embraced for the holy and good and righteous thing that it is, which is to say a reflection of God's character and a guide for our living our new lives as new creatures in Christ. And even as a guide, we don't perfectly keep it. No one does ever. But in Christ, we have provision. These things are written so that we might not sin, says John in his first letter. But even if one does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're always going to the person of God. We're not dealing with rules or regulations. This morning we were seeing the woman with the flow of blood. She reached out and was concerned and focused on the power of Jesus. And Jesus stopped. And that delay, he was on a mission to save the daughter of the synagogue official from dying. In that delay, she died. So Jesus was either very callous or ignorant of the consequences of his delay, or he was very conscious and bold and confident that this was essential to get this right and that everybody get this right. It's not just the power of the Lord. It's not just the principles of God's word. It's the living God that the new soul hungers and thirsts for. And we will hang on the words here. Not because we're fixated on them, we're fixated on the God who speaks them. And we love them because we love Him. Start focusing just on the book, and it's a matter of time before you and your children, your grandchildren degenerate. First into smug pretenders. And then proud dodgers of the law. And then conscious and arrogant defiers of the law. The law itself makes no sense, ultimately, detached from the person of the God who gave it. In verse 4, the rotten fruits of men's bad character are set out. The law is ignored, justice is perverted, wicked oppression of the righteous takes place. This is an unpleasant society, to say the least. It's what I said. When you start talking about the Ten Commandments, you might say, well, you know, I don't like to be bound by those regulations. But do you want your neighbor to be bound by them? Would you like to live next to a thief and a murderer and sexual adventurer. No. But this was the church. Habakkuk isn't looking out on the world and saying, we live in a degenerate nation. This is the church. This is the people of God, the covenant nation. And what's more, no matter which of those two dates are correct as far as when he prophesied, either in Manasseh's reign or Josiah's reign later, this came after 722 B.C., when God had for years warned the 10 northern tribes, Israel, against their sin and told them that he would come and deal with it. And then in 722 B.C., the Assyrians were raised up and carried away the 10 northern tribes. And here the two southern tribes of Judah weren't learning that lesson. They were living in the face of it, in defiance of it. This is as bad as the church can get sometimes. One of the wonderful things about studying the Old Testament is that it gives you perspective in the way the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament, it's such a short historical period, and most of the letters are didactic in teaching and so forth, and it's not historical. The Gospels and Acts are historical, but the bulk of it is teaching and prophetic in Revelation. But in the Old Testament, you've got centuries, millennia of history. And so you get a perspective there. And when people in our day say, oh, the church is in such a bad way, well, it's nothing like this. This is what real ripeness for judgment looks like. I was surprised, but then I shouldn't have been. I kind of choked it down and realized, well, I should have seen this and suspected that this was the case. But one of the most profoundly theological church councils was the Council of Chalcedon. And this is where the Christological controversies were all hashed out, and there's not been much, but, no improvement, no change from these formulations down through the centuries. And these were holy, godly men who gathered there at the Council of Chalcedon. But they also bribed one another for votes. There were beatings, there were riots, and there were several murders amongst the venerable holy priests who were gathered at the council, priests and pastors gathered at the Council of Chalcedon. Makes our General Assembly look very tame in comparison. I've often thought, by the way, that it would quicken and better the debate if we all, when we registered for the General Assembly, signed a waiver of all civil rights. And if you do that, then you're registered for the Assembly and you get a pistol with one bullet. And when I try and float this motion to my brethren, they say, well, what do you do with the pistol? I said, that's my motion. You just get the pistol. And everybody in there has no civil rights. Think how much more succinctly debaters would speak if they thought, if a guy's tired of hearing, just hearing me, and he wants to go to lunch, he can shoot me. I think that would be nice. It'd be like driving on the German Autobahn, where you know you're getting places quickly, and if you make one mistake, you die. I commend that way of living to you if you haven't had that privilege. Well, the church was bad, and it's a grievous thing, and as bad as our church is in our day, it was a lot worse in Habakkuk's day, and it can get a lot worse for us in future. These things are written for our admonition, of course. This was an unpleasant society of professing, believing people. By a faithful and prayerful cry for help to the Lord, though, is the only way that Habakkuk can conceive of any change taking place. He cries to the Lord. He doesn't say, let's have better schools, let's get more uniform system of discipline in operation in our families and in our communities and so forth. God alone, the living God alone, can deal justly and effectively with the wicked. Not our pleas to men, not our improving education or economic conditions. But if only God can change the situation, why does He wait? And why does He seem indifferent to it? I mean, He gave the law. It's His law. And these people, professing to be His people, are violating it with apparent impunity. Why doesn't He do something? That's what the prophet is really asking. Lord, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and Thou wilt not hear, not hear? Now, this is a very unworthy and untheological thought for a prophet of God to have, don't you think? That he really thinks God is not hearing him? What kind of theology does he have? That God is not omnipresent? That God is not omniscient? God isn't everywhere? God doesn't know everything? All of that is being impugned by his asking this question. But you know, the Scripture is provoking us to be more real with our God and less concerned about appearing to be right in the eyes of other people. If you're honest and I'm honest, we'll say to ourselves, there have been a lot of times I've thought God's not hearing. God's off doing other more important things. I guess He doesn't care about me. I guess He doesn't care about my sufferings, my needs. I'm praying and nothing seems to happen. Well, we're in good company if we feel that way sometimes. And it really is more a feeling than a conscious thought. But here's a prophet who's there. But the Lord answers. Because the prophet is asking, ultimately, to have understanding and not just to show that God is unworthy to be obeyed. The Lord answers in verses 5 to 11. Look, by the light of His word of promise is what the Lord essentially says. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder. Habakkuk, I understand that you're upset. Sin is an unpleasant thing, and you're grieving over it as a holy man. But Habakkuk, believe me, you're a sinful man too. And you have a lot more affinity and toleration for sin than I do, the living God. So don't think I'm tolerating sin and I'm okay with it. Look among the nations, observe and be astonished and wonder. You know, God says, look, he directs where to look. You're looking in the church. You're thinking it's just the church. Well, have you ever thought of looking out in the world? Why would we look in the world? The Bible tells us not to be worldly, not to love the world. Well, that's not what God is saying. He's not saying love the world, but look out in the world. See what's going on. Don't you see in the news a power arising? Don't you see threats to the nation of Israel beginning to form? That's because God is doing something. God does see the sin. God sees better than we see. We see it when it breaks out into action. He knows it in its thoughts and intentions. I am doing something, he says, in your days. I should have said it in the reading that verses 5 through 11 are the words of God. The prophet's words are verses 1 to 4. And then God answers in verses 5 to 11. I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Well, then why are you telling me, Lord? Because you asked, he says. You've asked. Many times God waits until we ask, before he gives us understanding or wisdom. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask me, I'll give it to you. You lack daily bread, ask me, I'll give it to you. Think of the last time you did ask God for your daily bread. Think how often you just, without praying or thinking, get up and go to work. Your students go to classes, not a whisper of prayer to God, just assuming, yeah, the food's going to be there and everything's going to work out. I just get my education, get my career, work, and get the paycheck and all of that. And we don't ask. And we starve spiritually because we think we're living by bread alone, that we're getting by our own doing. Ask. You wouldn't believe it if you were told, but now that you're asking, I'm telling you, and you will believe it. What am I to look at? Look specifically at the Chaldeans, he says in verse 6. Now, this is the instrument that's in God's hand. And the description is somewhat sobering and terrifying. They are fierce. They are impetuous. Fierce meaning, you know, they're not going to hold back. Most of us have very little experience with fierce characters. Most of us have never had experience with anything other but polite society. Oh, they might get a cuss word here or there, or, you know, somebody trips you and laughs and that sort of thing, and you think, oh, I'm suffering great persecution. Fierce people, you turn around and tell them, please, I'm trying to enjoy a meal with my family here, and you're using foul language. And they get up and punch you in the face and you're knocked out. That's a fierce person. That's an impetuous person. They know no bounds. They're used to just bullying their way. That's these folks. This is a whole nation of them. A whole empire of them. Fierce and impetuous. Marching throughout the earth. Seizing dwelling places. They don't say, oh, it's nice family with children living there. We love children. They just wipe them all out. Take the dwelling places. They're not there. Stealing. Talk about people who defy God's law and ignore it. Here they are in many magnitudes worse than God's people. Their dreaded fear, their justice and authority originate with themselves. It's not based on God's holy and righteous character and law. But they make up their own. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Everything about them is just efficient. It's just inexorable that this is going to prevail. They fly like eagles swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. They're not coming to argue or try and persuade anyone. They hoard faces forward. They collect captives like sand. Nobody can stand up to them. They try. And they just mow them down. Even kings, rulers, they laugh at them. They scoff at them. Now, even as we sit here tonight, every nation on earth, every single nation on earth, has an army and a police force and a government busy planning to do something like this. I'm not saying that all the nations are consciously imperial powers and have imperial designs, but you just have to come to terms with this. There are imperial. There's an imperial spirit in the hearts of all people. Apart from Christ. And you might have a tiny little nation today that just says, we don't want you to conquer us. But give them enough land and weaken the other nations, give them the capability, they'll become imperious. We're an imperious nation. We weren't that way till World War II. We were a nation that would raise an army. We never had a standing army. After World War II, raise an army when an emergency broke out. We wouldn't start the fight, but if it started, we'd finish it. Come home, get out of the army, demobilize, go back to the farm. Not anymore. We've got the pros now everywhere. You say, well, we have to. Yes, we do have to, because that's what I'm saying. This spirit captivates the hearts and minds. Uncritically, of people of the world. Well, why are you telling us this? Well, for one thing, it's the world we live in, but more so, we are either for Jesus or we are against Him. We're either moving towards Him or we're moving away from Him. We're either loving the Lord with all of our hearts and soul and strength and mind, or we're beginning to love the world and the things that are in the world, be drawn to it. And the more that we love the world, and the more that we just, it starts by just being indifferent towards the world. But the more we are drawn into it, the more imperious we become. And so we give orders to people. We don't listen to people when they ask us for things. We tell them and justify ourselves why we won't do what they want us to do or why we're doing what they're telling us to stop doing. I'm right, I'm doing it. You need to listen to me. You need to submit to me. Men dominate their wives. Wives try to dominate their husbands. Parents try and dominate their children. Children try and dominate their parents. One neighbor tries to dominate another. That's the spirit that can get into the church. And it's the spirit of the world. And God is saying here that He will use the world to train His people not to sin. He will use the world. God is raising them up. He says, I am raising up these folks. And they will come. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But, He says, they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And this is the doctrine of God sinlessly using men's sin. And He does it here, telling His people, well, the Babylonians finally did come and take away, they sacked Jerusalem, took away the people, 586 BC. So we're at least decades, if not a century, away from this happening. God is giving plenty of warning. Well, that certainly is perhaps far more than the prophet bargained for. He does accept it, but in the final verses of our chapter, he is accepting with some questioning. Now, this is not him necessarily trying to wriggle out of the matter or criticize God for it, but there are some critical remarks in the questions. But basically, it's a good faith questioning, seeking understanding and seeking comfort and seeking fortification with hope for today and trusting endurance when this wave of divine judgment actually does crash upon the church. So he asks this question. Verse 12, you are God. You are our God, our covenant God. You know best. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? And speaking for the people, because this is what the true believer always is. My God, you will not forsake me. Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thou hast appointed to judge. That's him saying, we accept that. We understand that now. And thou, O Rock, hast established to correct. The judgment comes upon His true people, not to destroy them, but to purge and purify them, to strengthen and confirm them in righteousness. That's all fine. But then the second question, verse 13, you are holy, so how can you endure to see what the wicked are doing to your ordinances and to your people? How can you let them get away with this? Why do you wait? Or why are you passive? This is getting a little more critical here. It's beginning to question the Lord's timing and speculate regarding why God isn't acting. Maybe He's not a match for these powerful Chaldeans. I mean, there's a lot of them, and by His own reckoning, they're powerful. There's only one of God. So there's a little bit of criticism there in that question. And then verses 14 to 17, why do you not discriminate between the righteous and the wicked? Lord, You're talking about a horde of faces moving toward us. They collect captives like sand. How are these godless, arrogant, well-equipped, competent, determined, imperious people, how are they going to discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous? It's like sand. And we're all going to be lumped together. I'm afraid, Lord. And the people of God are going to be afraid when they read and hear this warning. How can you let us suffer that kind of anguish, that we'll perish along with the righteous? But the Lord has given the earliest warning regarding this, as I said, in Deuteronomy 28:49 and following. The people should have been hearing that and heeding that all along. And those who continue to do it, and not just looking out saying, well, more and more people are not keeping the commandment of the Lord, so why should I bother if everybody else is going that way? There's not a whisper in Deuteronomy 28 that says, if even one righteous person is still obeying me, I won't even bless him. There's nothing like that. It's you be careful. You be responsible for yourself. Appropriate the Lord's grace. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And live according to the light and power of His Word and Spirit. God isn't ignorant. God isn't passive. And God isn't perverse. Or anything else unworthy that we might be tempted to think about Him. And the prophet is, by questioning in this way, he's feeling and thinking some of these things and expressing them. That's okay. That's okay. We all have that in us. But God responds by saying that He ordains some of the most unlikely instruments to arise. His people may be hungering for the world. Well, then He'll give them the world. Just like the people hungered for quail, they got sick of the manna. And they complained. God gave them manna. Until they were sick of it. Couldn't stand the smell of it. And that's what would happen to these Israelites. These Jews. One of the most remarkable features of history, and this is the great thing too about the Old Testament, you have Deuteronomy 28 predicting this centuries before it happens. You've got other prophets rising up and saying closer to the time, you know, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And then it does happen. 586 B.C. 70 years, even predicting beyond that. So you'll be there 70 years, then you'll come back. They came back. But when the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity, they never did commit idolatry. Not in the fashion that they did before going into captivity. Never did they do that again. At least that was purged from them. Friends, what are we to take from all this? There is a divine purpose and a sanctifying design in our God always. And He's always at work. He's always causing all things in our lives and in our world to work together for His glory and for our good. And He often does His best work through what seem to us to be the worst possible means. This wave of slaughtering worldly, godless people coming upon us like a flood. How could God be behind that? How could He use that to judge and put down the wicked and to comfort and strengthen and heal the righteous and confirm the righteous? He can and He does, and He did do that. He did do that. So let us learn to trust Him in our day, even and especially in evil times, when we see wickedness rising up to flooding heights, and we fear What is the Lord doing? Why does He let His church go on from bad to worse? And oh, by the way, look at the world. Even that's a rotten place. We don't want either of them. God allows them both and ordains that they both develop to a point where He uses the one to perfect the other. And all the glory will be His. And all the blessing will be ours. Amen.